The following presentation was recorded at a Faith Builders colloquy. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
I'm going to have a couple of questions here. How does this work? Is this something that in the take the place of a chalkboard or blackboard? Can I write on that, or do you have to? You can? And another thing is there some water around to drink eventually? Okay, well, now how did I turn this thing on or off? I'm not sure. Wow. Okay. Yeah, this will work. Okay, I do the drawing up here, and then I lay it on there. I'm not sure if I'm going to like this or not, but we'll figure it out. Okay, well, I'd like to look at a couple of scriptures in connection with this. Maybe the first thing that comes to mind when I look at this title, Man Rules Under the Eye of God. How do we see this eye of God over us? A number of years ago, I lived out at Farmington, New Mexico. One of our friends had this business right along the highway, and they had a sign up front where we'd put out scripture verses to speak to the people driving by. A single lady that worked there at the publishing house gave him the idea to put this particular scripture on the sign. The eyes of the Lord, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Well, some people made the observation that is a very Mennonite scripture. You know, here you have this concept that God is over all and He's looking at you and seeing what all is going on down there. Well, to a certain extent, I wouldn't call it a Mennonite scripture about it, but there is something about it which I think many of our Mennonite people have sensed very distinctly that God is looking at what we're doing. He is looking at what we're doing this morning. At how we are dressed, at what we are thinking, at how we are feeling, what we are planning on doing with our lives, all this is open under the eye of God. But I want to emphasize the fact it is not the evil eye. God has a benevolent eye. The eye of God, to our great fortune, God is looking upon us. And what does He say? I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. That's what the eye of God is all about. It is here to help us. We are definitely under God. We recognize that. We recognize God's presence every day, all day long as Christians, do we? We should. God is here. He's seeing what's going on. All right, now another scripture. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now do you see what the eye of God is like? The eye of God is on all those that trust in His mercy. It's not all those little shivering mortals down there that are fearing the eye of God. It is all these people that are trusting in His mercy and knowing that He will be so kind as to protect them from famine. Now, famine in the Old Testament was a much more serious threat, I suppose, than what it is now. But we know that God is going to do nothing evil with us. He's on our side. Maybe I'll just draw a reference to some other scriptures that I won't read that refer to the fear of God. What do you make out of this concept of fearing God? Is that an important part of your life? How do we relate to the fear of God? A long time ago, before I was married, well, I shouldn't say too long a time ago. That's like 20 years, but it seems like a long time. There's a person up in Canada wrote a book on the Amish Mennonites in Canada. A man's name is Orland Gingrich. I'm not even sure. Is he still living or isn't he? Does anybody know? You think he's still living? All right. Anyway, he wrote this book. And in fact, it's sort of an interpretive book, and in a way, it's sort of half good. You might not have expected it, but it is. And this man came around, and he interviewed a lot of people as to what happened with the Amish Mennonite Church. When I'm saying that, I'm talking of what used to be the Amish Mennonite Conference, eventually became Western Ontario Mennonite Conference, and it's now merged with the Conference of Mennonites of Eastern Canada. I won't get into too many descriptives as to what the thing is like now, because I'm not really sure that I know. But one thing I do know, and that it is drastically different than what I knew it. Drastically. But when this man was going around writing the book, he went to Nithview Home in New Hamburg, Ontario, and interviewed an old sister, and she was one of these dear old faithful souls that was sitting there in her plain dress and had a large covering with, I think, black strings hanging down her front. Something of this nature.
And he asked her, what would you say? How did all this happen in the Amish Mennonite church? How did things become from what they used to be to what they are now? And she told him one thing. Now, of course, she is Schwedsdeutsch. She talked Dutch. And she told him this one simple statement, which I think is more profound than anything that all of these professors in Goshen, should I throw EMC in there, EMU, all these professors and the theologians and what have you nowadays, all that they have said, I don't think matches this in profundity. This old sister said, "De Furcht ist nimmer da." The fear is no longer there. The fear of God is no longer there. And you know, I think she hit the nail on the head. The fear of the Lord, something had happened with the fear of the Lord. And I think it was this reverential fear. It wasn't a shaky runaway kind of fear. It was a healthy type of respect for the eye of God that is above us. In order for man to rule, we must recognize the eye of God. Maybe I'll just illustrate it. Now I'll have to try out my experiment here. Let me see here. It's probably going to be backwards when it comes out. I'll have the sun here, and then... All right, now make some mountains. We'll see how this looks. Okay, well, I guess it's because you weren't. All right, now, when we're talking about the sun, I'm going to compare the eye of God with the rays of the sun. Here we have the sun shining down. Here we have the earth. Now, obviously, when we're talking about our planet in which we live, we know... Oops, I can't write on the wall. We'll have Panama here, and we'll have Northwest Territories over here. No, it does come out right after all. I thought it might be backwards. All right, now here we have Panama, and here we have the Northwest Territories. Now, if you're directly beneath the sun, or at least where the sun's rays hit the earth directly, you are going to be very warm. So warm that if you walk down a paved street in the middle of the day, your feet are liable to sink into the asphalt a little bit, that kind of stuff. And if you're up in the Northwest Territories, at least in the wintertime, or even in the summertime, Great Slave Lake, you might see huge boulders of blue ice out in the water. And in the middle of the day, I remember when I was up visiting my brother-in-law, I was upstairs studying, and looked out, I think in the middle of the day, there was a hole about the big as a dime on the window, where you could look out in the frost, and you could see the sun about that far above the horizon, very cheering prospect. And here it came up over there somewhere and went down over there. And this felt like you're up among the polar bears. I didn't actually see any. But here, the great difference between where a person is in respect to the sun as to how you're going to feel. I see the eye of God, the presence of God, as being to a large extent similar. There's no such thing as getting out of the presence of God. We all know that. Whether we go down to the depths of the sea or whether we go up or around anywhere, we know that God is going to be able to see us. But there will be a huge difference as to how things are, where we are in relationship to God. Are we close to Him? Are we in direct vision from Him? Or are we back in here, hidden in among behind the mountains somewhere? Now, the sun will still have an effect there, but it won't be nearly as great. I feel that the issue of man ruling in the presence of God or under the eye of God, maybe we could make a dividing line somewhere in the middle here. All rulers, incidentally, all of us are rulers. We all rule something. But even on a higher level, all earthly rulers are ruling under the eye of God. There's no such thing, like Steve was saying, as getting out of God's vision or perspective. No. But some rulers are way back here somewhere. Other rulers are about in here. And if a man draws closer and closer and closer to God, guess what happens? Eventually, he'll be directly in the will of God, in God's perfect will, and he'll no longer be ruling in Washington. He'll be in a Christian church. It's all a matter of degrees. We rule. And when we're way out here in the mountains somewhere, we might be ruling over an earthly or a civil government or ruling a public school board or whatever it is. But you come closer and closer and become more and more aware of God. And as we do that, our ruling changes. All of a sudden, we bring more and more areas of our lives under the rule of God, once we become more and more conscious of God. Maybe would you just look at that a little bit? I'd like to compare rule. What is rule exactly?
Maybe we'll have to look at Genesis 1. I'm not sure if we're going to have time to look at all of these scriptures here, but Genesis 1 talks about dominion. Well, you know what it says there. Having dominion over the fish and the fowls and whatever it all it is we're supposed to do. A man is to have dominion. What is dominion? In Canada, we celebrate a Dominion Day. This meant that there's a king or a queen in England, and we have a Canadian government that is ruling under the auspice of the monarch in England. Canada's a monarchy. Now, Dominion Day was the day on which Canada got responsible government, whatever that may be. Here we had a government under the eye of Great Britain. Canada was under the British North America Act, was a British country. Well, it still is. In fact, in the back of my passport, it still says that if we cannot find a Canadian consulate close by, we can go to a consulate in the United Kingdom. Well, that's it's handy. And incidentally, it's also handy when you want to immigrate to certain countries. You can claim your British connections. That's an example of what we're talking about. But here we are, and we have God being the source of all rule, God being the ultimate ruler, and all of us who rule any part of our lives are ruling under God. That's the way it works. Whether we do it well or bad, that's another issue. So rule is, in that sense, dominion. But I'd like to bring a little bit closer home. We don't often talk about having dominion in our kitchen or dominion in our affairs as workmen or farmers or teachers or whatever we are. But we talk about having management. So maybe I'll just reduce it to that. And we're talking about having good or bad management. God, of course, is the ultimate in good management. He does manage all his affairs perfectly. So we cannot compare anything to him. God is the ultimate in management. But now all of us managers or stewards or rulers here on the earth, there's a good bit of difference in the way that we manage our things. There is such a thing as good management, and there's such a thing as bad management. We all know what looks like when a person mismanages his place. I'm going to attempt another one of these here. I'm going to divide this thing into three areas. We're going to have self. Hey, this is a handy. I can write upside down. We're going to have self, and we're going to have... let me see. I'm going to divide this into three areas that we're going to talk about managing. We're going to manage our nature and our environment. Nature and environment. And, well, that word kind of got a little bit long. And then we're going to have our kingdom of heaven. Rule or management in the kingdom of... I'm going to make some abbreviations here.
How does that look? We're going to have self at the top.
All right. Well, I don't know. I'm going to put something else in
here. We're going to have godly dominion. Remember my dad saying that nothing's easy the first time. A godly dominion and, let me see, we're going to have evil dominion out here. And actually, this trick of learning all this
new thing, it's just as hard as expected. Let me see here. All right. The way I see rule and dominion under the eye of God is that we must have a holistic concept of rule. In other words, if God rules in our lives, he must rule everything or he rules nothing. I do not know how many times that this has been perturbing to me, and this is a little bit of what I was afraid I might be perturbed when it got around, but I feel good about things what I'm seeing so far. Does perturb me many times is these people that go around and they're setting themselves up as plain people, and they're doing certain things that make themselves think that they are plain, but they're as fancy as all get out. Have you met those kind of people? People that are plain in their clothes, and they are worldly in their homes. Have you met those kind of people? Or people that put on a covering string or some kind of a symbol. You know, I'm not against covering strings at all. I'm just saying this. Or a certain article of clothing or whatever. This is my plainness, but I have a $35,000 pickup truck out by the barn. Or something of that nature. Well, what impresses me when I see this, that we're playing games. Somehow or another, we are telling all the world that if I do this one thing, I am a Christian, I'm going to get there, I'm doing it right, and the rest of it doesn't matter.
Well, it's not that way. And I think most of us who have seen through this know it's not that way. But for some reason or another, there are so many of us, especially with a plain background, I am one with a plain background, that we think we can get by with this, and we think we can set up ourselves against the world and have all people looking at us and being impressed with this, when everybody can see through it so simply, it's not even funny. But we still think we're going to get away with it. Well, that's one example of a concept of rule that is not holistic. But that's not nearly the end of the story. Okay, so we have people that dress plain but don't live plain. Well, but we also have some people that dress very nicely, very plainly, and live very nicely and very plainly and very modestly, and all their places in line. But they're not serious-minded. Here you have people that all their life is looks pretty good, but they're just plain not aware of God. Here they are, and they're cracking jokes. They're quarreling, perhaps. They're fighting in their homes, mom and dad fighting, children fighting. Once again, no matter how plain or how correct or how righteous we are in all our lives, if there's one aspect of our lives that has not come under the dominion of Christ, we may as well not be under the dominion of Christ in any area. We've lost it. All right, now what about the person that lives plain, looks plain, acts righteously, isn't lighthearted or silly or quarrelsome or anything, but has a problem with his thoughts and looking after things that he shouldn't be looking at, reading stuff he shouldn't read? Well, it's another area. What about the person that doesn't read pornography, that doesn't dress worldly, that doesn't live bad, that doesn't quarrel, that doesn't crack jokes when it's not appropriate and all this kind of stuff, but he gossips? All he can do when he comes around and sits in your living room is talk about that church does so-and-so, and did you hear that so-and-so was put down from his office because he did so-and-so-and-so? Have you met those kind of folks that just love to talk about others and what all's going on and what isn't and so forth? Well, it's another area. Now, I could just go on and on and on, and I think you're catching the point. In other words, if rule is rule, and if God is God, and dominion is dominion, it's all or nothing. If we are going to rule under the eye of God, we need to get to the place where we are fully conscious of God in every area of our lives all the time. Now, this might sound, once more, like I'm getting back to the Mennonite concept. I don't particularly mind that, but it's not quite like it might, if you haven't thought about this before. It's not as scary as you might think. Actually, this way of life is not something that we do or we create. It's something that happens. It's something that comes to us when we become aware of God. What happens when we get up first thing in the morning? Do we become aware of God? What happens the last thing before we go to bed? Are we fully aware of God as we're closing our eyes? What happens when we decide what to wear and what to do and where to go and all these things? Are we always aware of God in all our situations? It is something that needs to be cultivated. Maybe there's some two stages. One stage we cultivate. We need to go through the day and be returning to Christ all the time. I don't see how any of us could live without just coming into the presence of Christ. If you haven't come into the presence of Christ while you're sitting here in this auditorium, not a whole lot is going to come to you as you sit here and you think about these things. And I can't do it for you. It's the type of thing where all of us need to learn as to how that works and what's the best way for us. I like to pray the Jesus prayer. You know what the Jesus prayer is? It's a very simple, short prayer prayed by the early Christians. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. The early Christians got it from the beggars, I guess, the lepers. There's some lepers, and there's two blind men on the road to Jericho, Jerusalem. And here these men, they cried out to the Lord, "Lord, have mercy upon us." Well, the early Christians, a number of them, and of course, by the time you get in the third and fourth century, it's much more common. These people, they went all day long, every so often, whenever their mind was coming to the end of whatever they were thinking about, which whatever that is, they prayed, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me or on us. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us." Well, see, many times when we talk about praying, we somehow or another think we need to present a request. Some of us, I think, have learned, and this is another a real good thing to do as we're going through the day, to be mindful of God by thanking Him for whatever comes along and sharing our experiences with Him. Are you sharing this experience with the Lord as you're going through this FBI weekend? Oh, that's not right anymore. It's the FBP, I guess. All right. Whatever. Everything as it comes along, let us be so good as to share that with Christ. We walk together. Once we walk with Christ, this whole concept of God and His eye and His dominion, it will open up to us. And therefore, I can't explain much more. But I will say this much about it. I divided the areas of godly rule into three sections. Now, one of them is, we need to know what godly rule of self is. Now, once again, getting back to the word dominion. In Spanish, we call this autodominio. You understand that, don't you? That's Latin. It's autodominio is self-dominion. We dominate ourselves. The Lord's Day in Spanish is called Domingo, because it's the Lord's Day. The Lord is the dominee. They're talking now in Dutch. You know what dominee is in Dutch? He's the pater, the person that heads the church. The one on top, the one that dominates, the head. All right, now we need to get to the place where our self is under the dominion of God. Once that happens, then we can start ruling some things. Now, as we go through this, let's see if I can add something on this. Well, we're talking about godly dominion and evil dominion. I think I'll just leave it at that. We have a godly dominion of self. Let's look at a couple of things that may involve. We can look at a good many examples in the back when you're talking about godly dominion and evil dominion. In the Old Testament, who practiced godly dominion? When we look back at the list, Cain and Abel, who was dominating the earth in a godly way? You know. And when you talk about Abraham, why was he chosen by God? It is because God said, I know that man, and he will rule his family after me. And why did God choose Noah? Because Noah exercised dominion, like God had said. Exercised dominion on the animals, the fish, and the birds, and the fowls, and the plants, and whatever it is. God expected that. A couple of people did that, and God always honored it. Now, there were also other men that practiced an evil dominion. Look at all the bad kings. Look at Ahab going over there and stealing Naboth's vineyard. Well, that's a classic example of an awful dominion. Man ruling, but not conscious of God's eye, and therefore doing some awful things. But do you think God didn't see it? No, not at all. Just because we're not conscious doesn't mean God's not conscious. God, it all caught up to him, and everything always does catch up with us sooner or later. We won't spend much time on that. We'll go into how we exercise godly dominion in the area of self. I'll read a couple of scriptures. In Galatians, that's familiar passage talking about the fruits of the Spirit. We have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all that. And the NIV Bible, it has a very nice little word that I like, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control, what exactly is that? Have we gotten to the place where we become so aware of God that our self is under control? I do not know of any other way that self will ever be controlled, other than the presence of Christ. When we're out by ourselves in the world, facing temptation, no church standard, no dad, no mom, no preacher, no rules of the country, no nothing is going to stop us from sinning, if that's all we have. No rule. Strict law is going to stop us from sinning. We can sin. All that the law does is we become aware, we get caught or we feel guilty or something happens. But nothing is going to stop us from sinning. We don't have it within us. For some reason or other, we're that kind of people. Isn't that awful? We're born this way, which doesn't sound too good, but we are. We're born with this inclination that if I see something out there and it looks like it's going to be fun, I'm liable to just end up doing it. But there's one thing that will stop us dead in our tracks, and what's that? It's the presence. If Melvin's with me, or the song leader, I forget his name, is with me out there when I'm by myself or in the world or something like that, I'm going to act pretty much like I'm doing right now, obviously. If we're together as Christians, and we're with Mom, and we're with Dad, or we're with the preacher, or we're with the church, or whatever, it's not hard at all to be good. Because we're in the presence of someone else. You don't expect me to do something really crazy up front, do you? You just don't do that because I'd be too much embarrassed. Well, if we become aware of the presence of God, there are many things we just don't do. We just wouldn't be that silly as to just go and sin and knowing that the Lord is just there seeing it all happen in front of his eyes. That is the connection that is so often not made. And this is what it is to be a Christian. It is walking in the presence of Christ day in and day out. How many of you have read Brother Lawrence? I'm sure Edsel has. I see some others. What's the book called? The Practice of the Presence? Now, there's some things about the book I don't like. I'll grant you that. But there's something nice about Brother Lawrence. He was a monk, lived in France, and he had this running conversation with Christ all day long. And wherever he went, when he was washing dishes, in fact, he wasn't really a monk, was he? He was an assistant. He was the cook's helper in the monastery or something, I think is what he was. And what he did is all day long, scrubbing pots or cutting carrots or whatever it was, and he had this running conversation with Christ. Well, now, what about this? What about that? And just on and on and on. Thank you for this. Or isn't that strange? Or look at that. Or whatever it was, just all the way along. He was talking to Christ all day long. And you know what happened? As he did this year after year, his life was transformed. To this extent, our lives will be transformed if we walk under the eye of God. In fact, I like that title. All right, now, exercising godly dominion. Another scripture I'm going to read. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 8. Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Explains it all. Titus 2, 2, 5, and 6. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent. Then they can train the younger women to be self-controlled. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. All these young men going around acting like they're strong and having arm wrestles and doing whatever to look tough and be tough and be able to do the most. How strong are they when it really comes to dominating themselves? In ourselves, we're pitifully weak. In Christ, what did Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. It takes the limits right away. 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Ruling under the eye of God, ruling our bodies, ruling our affairs, whether eating, sleeping, whatever it is. I am impressed, living in Latin America, now I don't know if this is genetics, I'm not into biology to that extent, but Latin Americans tend to be skinny. And after so many years of it in Costa Rica and these places where all these skinny people walk around and you have a hard time finding clothes even for me, because people wear this real small size clothes and all this. And then you come up here to Walmart on a hot day, and you see these ladies and these men. I mean, it's just shuffle, 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 waddle, 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 wherever you look. I am appalled. I mean, number one is that they really have this problem. Now, I'm not saying all heavy people, could help. I don't know. I mean, it's on them. I don't know what the case is. But at least if they are that big, they could be covered. But here they are. And just all over the place. Well, there's something about it. And then being in Walmart and seeing all these things, or being in the grocery store and just food and products and goods and goods and goods and goods and goods, it makes me squeamish. There's something about it. I mean, instead of having 3 or 4 kinds of cereal nicely on a shelf with some room in between like we had in our stores in Costa Rica, we have all these cereals sort of crawling out at you when you come around. And I mean, not just 4 kinds, but 40. Here we are. And it seems to me the whole thing here in America, and I think that's how people are so frightened of Y2K. They're sitting on top. They're riding the crest of the wave. And of course it's going to crash. What else do you expect? What goes up must come down. And here in Latin America, people aren't worried about it. I mean, they're at the bottom anyway. Things are all coming apart anyway. So what? Y2K? We've had many of those. Yeah, but here it seems to me that there's something about this consumerism, that people have forgotten one element entirely, and that is self-control. Whatever I want, I'm going to get, and I can. I go to town, I want this, and I want that, and I'm just going to get this, and I'm going to get that, and I go through my whole life that way, and end up utterly miserable. That is the end of a lack of self-discipline.
This is Christian discipline. Godly dominion is a holistic concept. Now, we've only looked at this one. And all that's outside of this sphere is evil dominion, mismanagement, bad management.
All right.
We need to oppose. That we can't have godly dominion without opposing the evil dominion. It doesn't just come automatically. It's not just that we can take one and the other kind of go sliding by. No, we need to decide on this. And we need to reject this one, the evil dominion. It's a constant warfare. We cannot give up. We cannot be slack or just go, kind of go floating along, even for half a day or for half an hour.
We need to struggle and struggle and struggle. It's a constant fight, just like building church or building any kind of an institution is a constant struggle. You think you've got it, and just like that, it slips away on you again, and you just struggle after it and just keep on, keep on, and keep on. That's why God didn't let us in here in this world longer than just about 60 or 70 years or 100 years or whatever it is. Can you imagine being in this thing as long as Methuselah? I can. And I am very thankful. I'm sure things were simpler back then. But as they are now, it's time for us to go when we're up there about 60 or 70 years. So I don't know, maybe it's before. All right, now I'm going to read a couple of more scriptures on evil dominion. How do we oppose evil dominion? And Titus 2, 11 and 12, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, you know all about that. What was this? George Bush's wife that said no? Was that the big thing on no? We even got it down in Latin America. Say no to drugs, all this kind of stuff. Say no. Well, everybody knows that's not going to work on your own. With Christ, in the presence of Christ, yes. Yes, it works. All of a sudden, and it's exactly that simple. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no. The grace of God teaches us to say no. It's the forgotten word in America. People are no longer saying no. They're saying perhaps, yes, maybe, sometime, whatever. They're saying anything. And if it feels good, do it, and all this kind of stuff. But no is a forgotten concept. 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Resist the devil and be self-controlled and alert. What else? 1 Peter 4:7, this is my favorite one. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. You won't even be able to pray if you don't have self under godly dominion. You go around in the world and you fall into this and you fall into that and you fall into the other. All you're going to have is a big guilt complex and you won't be able to pray properly. The time when prayers work and we get somewhere at the end of the day, and things go forward the way they ought to, is when we resist, we're clear-minded, we have a distinct idea as to where we're going, what we want, where we're coming from, where we are, it's all clear in our minds, we go straight ahead toward the mark. That is when we can pray. It's a requirement of prayer, to be clear-minded, self-controlled. Self-dominion is absolutely necessary, not only for ourselves, but for everybody. Here is what you have in America as a lack of the self-dominion, autodominion. You have people that are harming everybody else because self is so big. All that matters is self. Self and self and self and selfish problems. I cannot fathom the kind of counseling problems. And I'm not against anyone that's been depressed. I've been depressed myself. I guess so, probably. I mean, at least been upset, or maybe what do you call it. But I'm sure it's never been all that serious. But The thing about going around and being so worried about whether people like me and what so-and-so said and what the church did to me and all this kind of stuff, but it's the same old American problem. It's all you're thinking about is yourself. And if we can eventually, and I'm not, as you can tell, I'm not an accomplished counselor, but somehow or another, all that I can say is that if people are in this thing, what we somehow need to do is get them from here to there. Get them out of this thing where they're always revolving around themselves and get them over to here where they can see God and see others. Isn't it about that simple? Being under the eye of God? Then all of a sudden we see ourselves in context and we realize that the whole world doesn't turn around ourselves. Neither our good points nor our problems. Self under control. All of a sudden, self becomes very small, but it doesn't disappear. It becomes very small and very important. We're there. We realize that God has a distinct reason why He put me here right now. And I'm called upon to do something. We better get with it. No time to lose. And just talking about all kinds of fruitless, silly things, whether people like me or whether they don't. All right. But then the thing about getting self, if we don't have self under control, who's going to suffer? Not only ourselves, but our wives, our children, our parents, and our brothers and sisters, our communities, and on and on and on. Look at divorce and remarriage and alcoholism and whatever. Any kind of problem you look at, that's a lack of self-control. It ends up wreaking havoc on everybody. It's an awful situation. And of course, it can culminate in what we had out there in Colorado with these folks picking up guns and shooting each other. It's exactly that evil. It's simply evil dominion. And guess where it comes from? It comes directly from the devil. Evil dominion is the devil's thing. And godly dominion is God's thing in us. All right, that's self. And now I think we should look at this thing on the. Maybe I'll turn the other one up now. This is even handy. Couldn't have done this blackboard now, couldn't have. Now we have the kingdom of that's not the kingdom of heaven. You can't hardly read that heaven, maybe. I got the wrong one at the top. We have. Let me see here. Nature and environment. Godly dominion in nature and environment, another whole area. Maybe we'll look at some scriptures here. When I go drive down to Philadelphia, I like driving down to Philadelphia, and I keep doing it every once in a while because of legal things. But here, going down there, I see the beginnings of Pennsylvania. And actually, I think Pennsylvania is a pretty neat state. I never thought I'd like to live in the States at all. And if I would want to live in the States, for sure not Pennsylvania, because all I knew was Lancaster County. Well, I'm discovering that there's a lot more to Pennsylvania. There's woods, there's trees and birds and squirrels and all the rest. Probably more so than in many other places. And actually, some very nice mountainous areas. You'd think you were in Northern Ontario sometimes, you know, come driving up here toward Faith Building. But here I get out toward Philadelphia, and I look at those woods in the Delaware River. Just lately I came over the Walt Whitman Bridge and looked down at the Delaware River coming into Philadelphia. Now, of course, that looks pretty built up with the shipyards there at Camden, New Jersey, and what have you. And I was thinking, now, this is the America that my ancestors saw in the early 1700s, 1720, 1735, when my first ancestors came over from Rotterdam, from Rheinland-Pfalz up in Switzerland, down over into Pennsylvania. Here is where they came in after all these months on the ocean. This is what they saw of America. These hills, these green trees, Wissahickon Creek, whatever all they saw, Schuylkill River. Anyway, there it is. Now, I ponder on what has happened to Pennsylvania since that time. The Indians, for some reason or other, lived here, and not all of them were quite as bad as what you might think, although they weren't the noble savage either, so don't think that one out of it. But there were some Indians that managed to live for quite a long time with a lot of people in a fairly small area without damaging the environment. How did they do this? I think what they did is the Indians had a greater concept of who God is. Now, of course, understand me right. They didn't know God in the fullest sense. They certainly did not know Christ. I don't believe that this Daganoweda up there in Seneca Lake or wherever he was, that he was Christ coming to the Indians or whatever. That's an interesting case. I wonder who he was. You know the story about Hiawatha and all this kind of stuff, the man that came in a stone canoe? Whoever he may have been, the Indians, there's a lot of things that they did not know. But there is one thing they did know. They could live in Pennsylvania, and the rivers kept on flowing nice and clean and beautiful, just like they always were. And the forests kept growing nice and tall and green, like they always were. They farmed the little river valleys, and they built their houses of local materials, and escaped the consumerism. And Walmart, I don't think, was there yet at that point. And here... Here they were, and they lived for generations and generations. Along come the white men, and look what happens. The forests fall to the axe. The big highways come in. The cities come in. The corruption. The you know what all we have today. Well, there's something that tells me that there's an awareness, an original awareness of how God worked. In fact, I don't know if I can explain this better than where I grew up. Maybe that's just a simple illustration. I grew up in a place without electricity, without curtains in the windows. With the bare floors, no rugs in the floors, no wallpaper on the walls, no fancy little things like this, and very, very plain situations. And of course, no electricity. And we went out with the lantern to do the chores. And we'd come back in, we went barefooted all summer long, of course. And we lived very close to the land, raised virtually all our stuff. My mom canned over sometimes like 1,500 jars of food that she'd can in one summer. Because, of course, we had no freezer and we didn't go to town to buy stuff. In fact, we lived 3 miles from town, which we got there, I think we children got there, not every month, maybe like every 2 or 3 months we got to town. I'm not saying all this is good, but this is the way it was. And anyway, here we were, and we seemed to live a life that was very, very close to the land. I remember the one of the first times that I stayed in a home for the night, which was otherwise, and this was in northern Michigan, I was on the way up north. And they'd put us in sleeping bags on the floor. And here, all night long, I heard this freezer starting to roar. And it was somewhere close to the deep freeze, and this freezer would start, vroom, here we go. And then the water pump downstairs would kick in, vroom, there that would go. I forget what all else they had. And then, of course, you'd hear this toilet flushing and all the water rumbling and gurgling through the pipes and wherever all it went and whatever all it was doing. And all these things seemed very strange. And of course, you'd get into these cars, and we didn't drive in cars either, incidentally. And so when we first got into these vehicles, and we sat down in these cars, sitting almost on the road, and I couldn't believe how far down you sat in the car. But then on top of that, you had this funny big old pad of doors that you kind of pulled in on you, and all these little cranks and swivels and whatever all they had on the side. I didn't know which one to turn or pull or push or crank or whatever to get the thing back open. But here this was, this complicated thing to lock you in. And then you strap yourself in and zoom, zooming along this paved stretch. Well, something about it seemed very unnatural. Probably about as unnatural as when I was down and picked up a couple of Indians in Mexico. And these Indians, they could not talk any Spanish. And this old lady was along. And I offered to give them a ride. It's way back in a dirt road in the mountains. And she looked at this car and looked at it. And her son-in-law or her grandson, I forget which it was there. And he could talk some Spanish. And he tried to coax her into this car. Well, she wasn't about to get in. But finally, he did get her convinced. So she went in on all fours on the seat of a VW and turned a circle and sat down. Well, this is the way that people react to situations that they're not used to. But we are living in a very unnatural world. In fact, now, I feel quite unorthodox. Remember, I came from the Orthodox Mennonite. When I'm sitting in my office at home and have this computer that chirps at me, I'm not sure if you've ever had one. I just got it. And I'm trying to still, I finally figured out how to turn off the chirps and the growls of a jungle scene. And a jaguar comes up in the screen. And here, all day long, it is somebody's beating on drums. These pygmies are beating on their drums whenever I do something. And then here's this chirp or this growl or whatever. I finally got them off Windows, but I still have them on the screensavers. Here comes the toucan, and the first thing I know, it's screeching at us. But there's something about all these electronic noises that have me a little bit disconcerted. But here we are. Exercising godly dominion over nature and environment, I still wonder if with all our technology has not been a major digression from doing exactly this. Exercising godly dominion over nature and environment. How can we live in a way that is truly simple? The word simple is that simple. We go and philosophize on what simplicity is and get a long-winded explanation. And really what we're doing is figuring out how not to be simple. Simple is very simple. I don't think making rules is the simple way out of it either. Because there are just a lot of inconsistencies by the time you all get said and done. But aside from making all the rules on simplicity, we know what it is to be simple. Do we? I think we know at least something about it. But the people that are here in the States and are professing to live simply, let them go to a third world country and find out what simplicity is. I just came back from Guyana not too long ago. And we got back in an area in western part of Guyana, incidentally sort of in the vicinity of Jonestown. We're down, or what had been Jonestown, and got down at this Pomeroon River. And I thought, now, this was a delightful place. Instead of having roads, all they had was rivers. And you'd think that sounds very primitive. Well, it's not so bad. You go gliding down this road, much, much nicer, down the river, much, much nicer than a road where you're hurtling along in a little bus and driving on the wrong side of the road, the steering wheel the wrong side of the car, and donkeys and people and baskets and everything all over the road. But here you are in the river, in a boat, and you go cruising along the middle of the river, and these farms along both sides, and their fruits that are growing, and bananas and citrus, I guess, is one of the main exports. Citrus, bananas, and copper, which is made from coconut. And so the farms tend to look very beautiful. And you go up these little alleyways and hear all these people, not even dreaming of electricity or telephones, of course, but they're fortunate to have a house on stilts, a little wooden house on stilts. And life goes on, Y2K notwithstanding, very placidly. It did make me wonder, how much have I gained? How far have I come with all my technology? Where are we gotten to? If my children are going to change in technology as much as I have changed, well, they'll all be on the moon. Or perhaps further. I don't know where they're going to be. Our grandparents, they didn't know anything of this. Let's just remember that even though we might be using some modern technology, all this kind of stuff, rather than writing on the board even, just remember that whatever it is, if it's something we don't need, let's not get it. That simple. All right, dominating nature. King David was a great example. We could look at a lot of examples of bad dominion, evil dominion in nature and environment. Now, lest I paint the third world in two glowing terms, I will have to tell you about this, that there's an element to where the United States and Canada have done a marvelous job in returning to a better use of nature and environment. And I don't think we should laugh at that. I notice that a lot of people in the States are begrudge or tend to feel resentful about government restrictions. You know, you daren't put this dam here, you can't cut these trees down, or whatever all it is. Now, some of it, I think, is pretty far-fetched. Once you get into the story of the screech owls and all this kind of stuff, you know what I'm talking about. But in general, the laws of conservation have made this place a much nicer place to live in. When I get to Costa Rica, and this is strange because Costa Rica even toots itself as being a grand tourist destination and high on ecology and what have you. But you get down there, and yes, the tourist resorts are very nicely cleaned up. But to get there, you drive along where there's all manner of junk beside the road and plastic bags and garbage and whatever, and the large areas of forest are being cleared. And when we lived up on the western side of Costa Rica, we lived 3,800 feet above the sea, right beside the ocean. And so that tells a little bit about the terrain. It was very, very mountainous. And up this real, real, real steep little road, this hairpin curve all the way up the side. Up in that place, all of a sudden, we started having very heavy rains, like a hurricane. And rain, and the landslides all over the place. By the time it was all said and done, when you were down in the coastal lowlands, you looked up, it looked like a cat had been at the mountains or something, all scratched off like this here, like your claws had been in. And what happened, actually, so many landslides, some people lost their cattle to the actual landslides. Cattle had no place to go, and the mountain came down on top of them. But we were up there a whole week without road. We couldn't even get out of the place, and had to fly stuff in the helicopter for our towns up there because of all the landslides. Why all the landslides? Because everybody is clearing the forest. Why did they clear the forest? So that everybody can raise beef. Why do they want to raise beef to export it to the United States so McDonald's can have hamburgers? Well, whatever it is, I don't know. There's a funny cycle to all this. That somehow or another, the United States is getting their act cleaned up at the expense of everyone else that's out there. I don't know how it is, and this sounds like some real peace and justice talk, but for whatever it is, I don't know how it all fits together, but it does tell me that not every area of nature and environment have come under the Lord's dominion like He wants it to be. And our job as Christians, as teachers, as farmers, as the parents, as preachers, whatever it is, to do everything in such a way that the Lord's use of resources becomes apparent. Is that too much? Is that too much to teach our children? No, it is not. It's part of it. It's part of the holistic picture, the whole picture of what it is to rule under the eye of God. All right. We could add something in there about our families as far as our environment goes. We have a lot to do with that. Maybe we'll just go on to the kingdom of heaven. This morning we were talking downstairs at the breakfast table about these modern wars. I can't leave this without saying this much about it. I am disturbed when I hear too much defense of what the United States is doing in Europe and in Latin America and so on. It's probably because I'm not even an American to begin with, and I'm probably just not very patriotic when it comes to Americans. But on top of that, I am alarmed. There's a term that's coming across. Now, I don't think this should come across in our schools either. When we always talk about what we did, our people were over there in Kosovo. Who's we? I'm not one of them. It wasn't me. At least I think it wasn't. Those aren't our boys over there. And whatever Clinton's doing, I don't know. I can't get it all figured out. I'm not at all convinced that he's up to just a whole lot more good than everybody else. Rule under the eye of God? I'm not suggesting that we are going around and demonstrating against the government and running peace marches and dancing around the state prisons and all this to free people from capital punishment. At the same time, I'm convinced that capital punishment isn't what God wants. God never wanted people to sin to begin with, much less to have people killing one another and all this kind of stuff. But it's all things that he tolerates for some reason or another. And so if he tolerates it, I'm going to too. What else am I going to do about it? But as a Christian, I won't take part, neither one way nor the other. But my witness will need to come across as a Christian all the time, that I am against the whole business, lock, stock, and barrel. None of this is what God wants. God does not want ethnic cleansing. He does not want people to be taking sides and deciding to bomb and do all whatever to try to fix things that aren't never going to fix the bomb. I don't know exactly what he wants, but we'll have to leave that in his hand. At the same time, I'm not one of these folks that goes around and criticizes our government all that much. Do you realize, you Americans, I suppose most of you are Americans here, do you realize that you actually have a very good government in comparison with many others? There are many things that we can do here in such an easy way, simply because our government operates with some kind of a concept, this other concept that we had, about God seeing what we're doing. Whatever of that is left in the United States government is what makes it good. Whatever is bad in the United States government is where that is not recognized. No Christian America, don't understand me wrong, I don't believe that Samuel Witherspoon and Lex Rex and all this business out there, I don't believe that they were establishing Christ's kingdom on the world. Nothing doing. I mean, after all, how could a rebellious nation that disregards the king be under such special favor from God? My ancestors moved from Pennsylvania to Canada as netted empire loyalists. But at the same time, I don't think the crown of Britain is any more Christian than what the United States government is either. But here we are. But let's not make our governments worse than what we are. Let's appreciate them for who they are, and let's obey them under God's eye, as we are called upon to obey, and support them in whatever we can possibly support. But let us remember, the final ruler is God, always God above all other. No matter what the government tells me, it's God. Plain people, for some reason or other, have a weak spot. They're easily told what to do. Isn't that the way we are? We think we're stubborn and big and tough and everything, but you wait until we go to the doctor's office, and doctors will tell us ridiculous things to do, and we go and do it all. Because the doctor said. That's silly. God is the ruler, not the doctor. Down in Costa Rica, we had these very plain people, and I mean very, very, very plain people, and they were going to this doctor. And I smelled a rat somewhere for a long time, but finally I was actually asked, providentially, to go and interview this doctor and see what all this man had to say. Well, we got there, and it was really hilarious, but I won't get into too much of the story. Anyway, this doctor was telling people, on every Thursday morning, you take a couple of tomato juice, and you smear mud over your body, and you sleep that way one night, and then the next morning you wash it off, and then you don't dry yourself. And then you have a walk, and then, on and on, and all this kind of stuff. Well, and people were doing this stuff. Imagine drinking a cup of tomato juice on Thursday morning. I've drunk on Fridays all days of my life. Never hurt me a bit. But the part that strikes me is that with us being that gullible, what else are we all going to believe? I mean, here comes anybody off the street with some big powerful book. Or any idea comes floating around, or someone comes along and says, hey, your doctrine's all wrong. It's like this. And here the plain people all come dancing after him. Not all, but lots of them often do. And people have been using plain circles as their stockyards for a long time. The charismatics draw off here, all kinds of non-conference, no standard, I don't know what all. All these, everybody draws off everybody else. Well, that talks to me of a lot of gullibility. Let us be sure that we know who's in control. Let us have ourselves under control. Let us have our nature and our environment around us. And that now we get to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is dominated, of course, by God. If we are going to rule in the kingdom of heaven, we are going to have to rule like God wants. And incidentally, what is rule? We talked about dominion. What is rule? If you rule in your house, what are you doing? If I rule my children, what do my children do? They do exactly what I want them to do. That's what rule is to bring about and to make happen what needs to happen. That's rule. Now, as we are ruling, let's put the kingdom of heaven up on top now. Kingdom of heaven. Godly dominion in the kingdom of heaven. If we're going to rule in a godly way in the kingdom of heaven, which we could include schools in this, this means... that we bring about, we make happen in spiritual matters what God wants to have happen. To bring God's wishes to pass. That is our challenge. Nothing else. No more and no less. To make happen what God wants to have happen. What does God want to have happen in His kingdom? Let me read you some scriptures. Matthew 6, verse 19. Just one area. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where the thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Luke 14:33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. End of story. Matthew 19:23, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, says there at the last. For some reason or another, we rulers, we administrators in the kingdom of heaven have been playing fast and loose with these scriptures all our lives. And saying, somehow or another, it's okay to be rich. In fact, I could almost fall over flat when I get told this. But I get told it all the time. The last time was about 2 weeks ago. Someone is talking to me on the phone. And we got on this subject of economics. And then this man said, well, he doesn't think it's bad to be rich. Friend! And if anything else that Christ ever said would be taken that lightly, where would we be? If it's not dangerous to be rich, well, how do we know about anything else that's in the Gospels? Christ talked about nothing more, did he? How easily do camels go through needles' eyes? I don't know how I could possibly make it any plainer. I mean, he could have said an elephant possibly, but he said a camel. One time I was up preaching about this particular subject, and this man comes up to me after the service, and he was saying, oh, well, he's just sure there must be more scripture somewhere that put this all into bounds. Well, I suppose there probably are, but they're not in the Bible. I don't know what it can make out of all this. Why does this happen? But for some reason or another, and I think this is part of the problem, and here we are, and we're trying to present a united witness to the world, and we're saying, look, this is what it is. This is what God wants and everything. And believe me, we're doing it in 95% of the cases. But the other 5%, which happens to be a very, very significant 5%, we leave out. And the world can see right plumb through that as easy as anything. We aren't fooling anybody. We come along driving along in our great big fancy old car, but it happens to be black. And then we tell this person, this is what it is to be humble. People come visit us in Mexico one time. This one man came along and his car broke down. He came from Pennsylvania, incidentally. And his car broke down on the way down to Mexico. And so he had to buy himself another car. And it happened to be a maroon colored car. And so he came out and stopped out in the end of the sidewalk or where it was. And he came walking and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, Peter. I come along in this worldly car. And I'm just so embarrassed," and on and on and on about this car. Well, we were driving a white man, I think, at the time or something. I forget what it was. No, it was a yellow truck. Whatever the case, this man comes along and has this real dark maroon. It's about the color of these songbooks, but exactly the color it was. Well, I wouldn't have thought a thing about it, but he on and on about this car. Well, so much for that. After a while, someone else comes along from Pennsylvania. Happened to be. Well, I say, "I'm going to take all of your money and I'll manage it for you." That's not equality either. What I am saying is that there must be something to the concept, or else Paul would never have said it. If we are going to administer in the kingdom of God and rule in the kingdom of God like God wants it ruled, we won't leave this area out. Now, opposing evil dominion. What choices have we made against this particular thing that we've taught? Have we made deliberate choices against wealth or against riches? It doesn't count if you're just poor like me for bad management or something. I don't know what it is. For moving around too much or something. That doesn't count. We need to make deliberate choices. I guess, if I need to be personal about this, when I look back at our family's experience in Canada, there were certain times when we had a lot coming our way, and I am thankful for my parents and things that affected me in my younger years to make deliberate choices against going this road where things just get better and better and better all the time. We get this, we get that, we get the other. That is not necessary. There's a better way. All right, now exercising godly dominion again in another area. Let me read something else, some other scriptures that God wants to have us do in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 25:25, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." We are not to rule over one another like the Gentiles. We're all here to serve, to minister one another. 1 Peter 5:1-3, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. John 17:21, "That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, I in them and thou in me, and they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me." That is what God wants to see happen in the kingdom of heaven. My question is, has it happened? Now, this little gathering right here at Faith Builders, I think is one very small expression. Can we call it a grassroots expression of this very thing happening? Incidentally, song leader, I very much appreciated this one song, this 447. I'm going to have to remember that one. I don't think I ever sang it before. This Brother Love. Is this what's happening? I see something very interesting this morning. Like I said, I was very happy with the group that I'm seeing here. It wasn't quite like I expected. And I'm happy for what I am seeing. I'm happy to see that there's people of slightly different backgrounds. Now, we're not really very multi-ethnical here this morning. I see an awful lot of white faces. In fact, I'd have to really look hard to see anything else. But whatever. We have slightly different backgrounds. And we think this is a lot to overcome. Can you guess what it might be like once we get into heaven? But for some reason or another, we administrators in the kingdom of heaven has so many times felt that what happens here in the earth can be just utterly different than what we expect in heaven. And it's okay. It's just not okay. How are we going to stop it? All this thing about exercising power and authority and control. Incidentally, just had a conversation recently with a person about Faith Builders. Very recently. And I was wondering, I was somewhat surprised that, you know, that there haven't been more students coming around, which I think it's a good thing that you're doing here. And this brother made the comment to me that there's a certain word that's involved. The word is control, implying that maybe some larger church bodies, if they aren't going to be controlling a situation, they aren't so sure if they're even going to support it. Well, I don't know if that's the way it is or not. That was simply one personal observation. But if that is the way it is, that is awful.
Why is it that we think we have to control situations so much and sit on top with our big fellowships and our denominations? You know, all these fellowships is a contradiction of terms. This fellowship over here and this fellowship over here, what fellowship do you belong to? Oh, I belong to so-and-so. That means I can't fellowship with you. It's everything the opposite of fellowship. Fellowship is where people don't have those fellowships. The ultimate in fellowship. Now, fortunately, as individuals, or whoever we are in this case, we're able to overcome that enough that we can come and sit together for this day. Why can't we just do this all the time? Some time ago, I spoke at a meeting, also in Pennsylvania, because we better not get too specific. And there's all kinds of different church groups work together. It was a school meeting. And so the moderator got up at the end of the meeting and says, well, he's just so thankful that for the good of the school, we can lay aside our denominational differences and all come together and have this day. And I was thinking to myself, well, brother, I sincerely hope the Lord decides to come back on a day when we've laid them all aside. There's something about all these denominational differences that I'm just not sure what they're doing. How much better off are all of you people for belonging to your conference or your denomination or your fellowship? What does it finally do for you? Does it make you feel good, loyal, patriotic? What does it do for you to say I belong to this certain denomination or this certain group or fellowship? Does it do anything more for you than saying we're a denomination in the body of Christ? Wouldn't that be good enough? Would that make you feel sort of left out on something? Well, we're just exactly that left out down there in Shippensburg, and I don't know if it's hurting us a whole lot. Do we look like we're suffering, Brother Edsel and I? I think there's more people here that come from autonomous congregations. My suggestion here is that, I don't want to hurt your feelings unnecessarily, but the thing is, I'm looking at a lot of this structure, and I'm seeing all these people running around, gallivanting around all year long, meetings, committees, boards, straightening this out, straightening that out, straightening the other thing out, and to get all the conferences in line. My question is, what about the people? Are all the people in line in your own congregation that you have time to go around straightening up conferences now? All the money, the millions and the millions of dollars, and you might think I'm being funny, but it's not funny. I know what it's like. I've been part of a foreign mission where there is a lot of heavy-handed control and manipulation and all this kind of stuff. And the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars that are spent every year on airplane tickets to ship bishops around and to ship committee members around. And where couldn't all that money have gone? They could at least have given it to faith builders, don't you think? There's something unethical about all this. And what I'm asking, is this what God wants? Is that how God expected His church to function? Maybe if you think that, you should go and read 1 Corinthians 12. Did He ever expect a hand conference where the two hands work together but cast out the feet? Or an ears conference where everybody's ears get together and reject the rest of their bodies or something like that? No. It's a working together. All the body of Christ working together as one. As one is what Christ and the Father are one. Now, if you can figure out that kind of oneness, you'll have it figured out. That is what we are to be as Christians, fighting on the same side and not fighting one another. I think we have a long ways to go in this particular area. I keep thinking, well, many folks think this must be necessary. You know, after all these worthy bishops and all these worthy leaders have done all these worthy things for all these years, so it must be important, don't you think? Well, it doesn't always work that way. Maybe it was important in their time. But there are many divisions, there are many leftovers of systems and pieces flying around and floating around that really mean nothing to us, but we're just upholding them simply because it's what we've always done. And do you know what it might take to just dismantle some of that unnecessary structure? I keep being reminded of this French-Canadian priest who was up in Canada. And all of a sudden, he had some concerns about what's going on in his church. One of the things that he had a concern about was images. And so he decided, well, what am I going to do about these images? If I just go walking into the church one day and I take down all the saints and all the images, the people are going to kill me. And so he decided he's going to let this thing take care of itself somewhat. But what he did do is that all of these images, they had a little string that fastened them to the wall in the back. And so, and it was in a frame church building. It was in a pioneer settlement. It was a little wooden frame structure, and people would come thundering in on Sunday mornings, kind of all go thumping down the floor. And so he had some ideas, and he went and clipped all these strings in behind all the images. Well, the next Sunday morning, as all the people came tromping in, crash, bang, crash, bang, all the images came down and broke the smithereen. End of images, folks. They all came down. What we need to do many times with things that are around that we no longer need is stop supporting them. And guess what will happen? They'll crash if they're not important. If they are important, and if we do need them, and if everybody's is living on these things, they'll keep on going. They'll have a life. But if they don't have life, they'll come down. I think many of our differences among us are exactly of that nature. If we stop pretending they're there, and we stop talking about them, and we let the thing go, it'll come down. It's like in Costa Rica. We had a problem between Costa Rican and German and English people. English North Americans considered talking about Beach Young. So we had a large mixture of German Klangemeinde people, a large mixture of North American Beach Amish, and just about as large a mixture of native Costa Ricans. That made an interesting congregation. But people would get up in church and they'd lament and bewail about how all this doesn't work. You know, the English people think they're too good for the Germans, and the Germans think they're too good for the Costa Ricans. And so this person doesn't marry who, and that was all this kind of stuff. One man got up in church and says, "You know what? In this congregation, we're just like water and oil. We don't mix." And I was thinking, brother, all these children sitting around, if that's what they hear in church, it must be what they're hearing at home. And you grown-ups go around talking like that, and you know what we'll be? We'll be water and oil for generations to come. But have the grown-ups stop talking about it, and have just all of us, just forget about it. Get off the subject somehow or another, and the thing would go. And we could exercise godly dominion, which is the unity in the Lord's church. Well, I see our time really seriously is up. When we talk about a godly dominion, and what the Lord expects of us has much to do with respect. And now I'll try to quick tack something on here about teachers, since we're at a teacher's thing. The having respect in classrooms has a lot to do with exercising godly dominion. Let me say this, that you as a teacher in the classroom will have no more respect. Your dominion, your rule, will go no further than your rule over self. Under the eye of God. Your rule over your children will go no further than your control of nature and environment around you. What are you in your setting where you are? Is that orderly control? If so, you have something to talk to your children. And the kingdom of heaven, let us remember, Mr. Clinton down there in Washington might be doing something somewhat important. You school teachers that are dominating the lives of young children are doing something much more important. And here I would say something about teaching school. And this is where I am in support of faith builders. The old colony Mennonites, where my wife is from, and the Hutterites, have a very long-standing tradition, an ancient tradition, of having older, respected men folks, and often ministers, who are the school teachers. Guess why? It would not occur to an old colony Mennonite to stick a young girl in the classroom with a whole bunch of children. They don't think they're qualified. Now, if you're a single sister teacher, don't let this discourage you. I'm not totally against it. But I think there's something to what's being said. Unqualified teachers. I think we have gotten to be a little bit, somehow or another, we didn't pick that up from any Anabaptist root or early Christian root or anything of that nature. Incidentally, in our congregation, we feel the parents ought to teach their children. But I don't feel, you know, just real, you know, mean about it. I go along with conventional classrooms, and I've taught in conventional classrooms and so on. I think things can be done otherwise. And I think there are situations where it's actually necessary to do it otherwise. But whatever the case, I do think the people that are teaching our children need to be folks who have fully understood godly dominion and who are struggling against evil dominion. And I think far too many times when our Christian schools began, I think there was this tradition that came over from the public schools where young girls went out and taught school, and young men that were totally unprepared emotionally and spiritually to be the example that they should have been to the children. And I would feel, and I think that's what Faith Builders is all about from the little bit that I've been able to pick up, is that what you're trying to do here is to equip teachers to be the kind of teachers that can really teach. And to be the kind of people that we would want our young people imitating, our children as they grow older, that they can, in a sense, in that sense, be a substitute for the parent, at least for that part of the day. Now, they can be there in front, and I can send my children without qualms that my children are going to pick up all sorts of nonsense there, or even just be there and waste their time. To have an unqualified person standing up front and just diddling around with doing this and doing that and doing the other, not knowing what you're doing, keep them at home by all means before you do that. There's no point in wasting your children's time. So what I would like is to see is more career teachers. Maybe that's not quite the right word. Is that a Christian term? I don't know. But at least more teachers that aren't just saying, well, you know, nobody's asked me yet, so I guess I'll just have to go and teach for a while. Or the type of thing, well, you know, I still have a little bit too young to get married, so, well, maybe I can teach for a year or two. Not like that. Why don't we have people that seek the Lord's will? And in their sense, I like to work with children. Maybe I could teach. And talking with the Lord about this for a while. Talking with the brotherhood. And have the brotherhood call. Incidentally, the old colony church ordains their school teacher. They call. Like we call our ministers. You don't just go and say you're going to be a school teacher now. The church calls a school teacher. And if you're a farmer, whatever it is, it's just, that's it for you. You're a school teacher now. Church called you. I wonder if we shouldn't do a little bit more things of that nature. But anyway, like I said, Daniel 7:13-14, I'd like to wind up with this verse. This is the ultimate vision and what ruling under God's eye is all about. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I praise the Lord to be part of the kingdom of heaven.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit ChristianLearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the DocForLearning.org.